Father, thanks for these moments. May you use this in our lives, we pray. We surrender this time to you and to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great rags-to-riches stories of our time is the story of the great NFL quarterback, Kurt Warner. Born in a small town in Iowa, he attended a small state school near where he lived, and he didn't even become a starter on the football team until his senior year in college. Well, after graduation, he tried to get a position with the Green Bay Packers, and he was cut from the team immediately. And so he left football, and he found himself with a job stocking shelves on the night shift at the local grocery store in Des Moines, Iowa, getting paid $5.50 an hour. Needed a job because he had a new wife, and she had two kids of her own, and that's what he did. But his football dreams would not die, and so he signed a contract with the local Arena Football League team, a team by the name of the Iowa Barnstormers. How's that for a career path? The Iowa Barnstormers. Well, he did well enough that in 1998, the St. Louis Rams drafted him, but knowing he wasn't ready for prime time, they immediately shifted him off to Europe to one of their subsidiary teams over there. A lot of NFL teams have other teams that they send players to that aren't quite ready yet in the European League. So he played over there for a year and did well. And they brought him back to be on the Rams roster, and they made him their third-string quarterback. He was behind Trent Green and Paul Justin. Well, at the start of the 1999 season, those two quarterbacks ahead of him got injured, and so the team looked to Kurt Warner to step up. You know, just long enough, of course, till Green got better. Well, Kurt Warner proceeded to do what no other first-year rookie quarterback has ever done in the history of professional football, which is he threw three touchdown passes in each of his first three games. No quarterback their first year has ever done that, before or since. So when Trent Green got better, Trent Green stayed on the bench. They wanted to see what Kurt Warner could do. And he led them that year all the way to the playoffs and then to the Super Bowl, where they beat the Tennessee Titans in the Super Bowl of the year 2000, his rookie year. He went on to play for the Rams several years and then later for the Arizona Cardinals for a total of 12 years in the NFL, and he retired this past January. So how did he do? What was his career like? Well, he is considered to be the best undrafted player of all time, one of the top quarterbacks ever to play the game. During his NFL career, he threw for 32,344 yards. He has the second highest completion percentage in NFL history, with a career percentage of 65.5%. He completed two-thirds of all the passes he made, second only to one other person. He also holds the highest completion percentage in a single game during the regular season at 92.3% in that one game. He's the first quarterback in NFL history to throw for over 14,000 yards with two different teams. He holds the three highest single-game passing yardage totals in the history of the Super Bowl. When you look up Super Bowl records and go to quarterbacks and their passing yards, the first three names in the record book are Kurt Warner's. Now, as a lot of people know, Kurt is a strong Christian, and his faith took center stage the year that the Rams won the Super Bowl. He was named the Super Bowl MVP, and Mike Tirico from ABC was interviewing him, and he said, "Kurt, first things first, tell me about the final touchdown pass to Isaac." And Kurt replied, "Well, first things first, I've got to thank my Lord and Savior up above. Thank you, Jesus." And it was on national television, and everybody saw this, and it was wonderful. And he held true to his testimony and to his public witness all throughout his career. In fact, he founded a wonderful charity that he called, of all things, First Things First, which has as its purpose this. It's dedicated to impacting lives by promoting Christian values, sharing experiences, and providing opportunities to encourage everyone that all things are possible when people seek to put first things first, faith and family. As a result of both his incredible talent and his personal character, Kurt was named the Walter Payton 2009 Man of the Year. He received the 2009 Muhammad Ali Sports Leadership Award. He was named the Bart Starr 2010 Man of the Year, given for outstanding character and leadership in the home, on the field, and in the community. At the award presentation, Bart Starr said of Kurt, "We have never given this award to anyone who was more deserving." He was selected by USA Today as the winner of the Most Caring Athlete. In December of 2009, he was named by Sports Illustrated as the best role model in the NFL, both on and off the field. Kurt Warner went from store clerk to Super Bowl champion and soon to be Hall of Famer, one of the best to ever play the game. It's a rags-to-riches story that is hard to beat. But the Bible offers one better, and Kurt Warner would agree. And that's the story of David. Little Dave went from being a shepherd boy to being king of a nation, the greatest king that Israel would ever have. And in our passage this morning, after years of waiting, years of tending sheep, years of running for his life from the madman King Saul, the day has finally arrived for David to take the throne. He's now probably 30 years old. The shepherd boy becomes king. And you would think he would gloat. Saul has pursued him, and Saul is now dead. Saul is out of the way. He's gone. And it's just David, anointed by Samuel back when he was a child. He is now king. And it would have been easy to gloat, to be all puffed up and celebrate and all that. David doesn't do that. In fact, he mourns. When he learns that Saul is dead and that his dearest friend, Saul's son Jonathan, is also dead, David grieves deeply. In fact, he leaves the entire nation in mourning. In 2 Samuel 1, 11 and 12, as Matt read for us earlier, it says, David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David then leaves the people in a lament, a song of mourning that begins in verse 19. He leaves them in singing this: "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exalt. O mountain of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put garments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle." I don't have enemies. You know, people thinking I'm out to get Steve Nutter. Oh, Satan and his horde of demons don't like me just like they don't like you. But I figure most of us don't have actual enemies out there in life who spend their day trying to conjure up ways to do us harm. David did. And of all people, it was the king himself. And yet when the king was dead, when his great enemy was dead, David genuinely grieves. It was a great loss to himself. It was a great loss to the nation. If I had an enemy, I wonder if I would seriously grieve his death. Would you? After reading chapter after chapter of how Saul chased and hounded David, seeking his life, sending assassins, even at one point going himself to try to kill David by his own hand, I find this chapter of David grieving for Saul to be shocking. It's so contrary to human nature. It's so opposite of how most people would react. But it's an incredible display of character, of perspective, and of grace. David led the nation in honoring their first king. It's a marvelous way for David to begin his reign. The reign officially begins in the next chapter, but it only starts with him ruling over the southern tribe of Judah. It would be more difficult to get the other 11 tribes on board the whole northern region of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then it came about afterwards," after this time of mourning and this song of lament, "then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." And that little interchange is very significant. David had been chased around for 13 or 14 years, most of his adult life, running for his life. Yet all along he knew that he was God's anointed. He was chosen to be king. And now that Saul was dead, you'd think he'd just go up to the Jewish people and rightfully take up his throne. But instead, he asks God. He wants to know from God himself, is this the right time to ascend to power? David approaches this very seriously and very humbly. He didn't storm into some Jewish city making demands. He talked to God about it to make sure that the timing was God's timing. And God said that it was. "You shall go up to Judah, to the city of Hebron." On down in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." David ruled over that southern tribe of Judah for the next 7.5 years, all the while knowing that he had rightful claim to rule the entire nation. But he patiently bided his time, waiting on the Lord. He would trust in God's timing to fully establish his rule. The problem was, David didn't spend his idle time in Judah very wisely. If you turn to chapter 3, down in verses 2 through 5, you come to a short genealogy that lists the sons of David. And that's nice. You know, there's these listings of these sons, and this is his prodigy. This is his legacy. These are his sons. And that's all very nice. If you look closely, though, you'll notice that he had 6 children by 6 different wives. Now, we knew of 1 or 2 wives there at the beginning. There was Saul's daughter. She became David's wife, and then she was taken away after David had to flee, and Saul took the wife back and gave it to somebody else, and David later gets her back, and that's a different story, a different chapter later on. And then there was a second wife David had, but now there are 6. And it's going to get worse. Polygamy is one of the dark blots on David's character and in his record. And it's going to come back to haunt him severely later on. While David ruled in Judah, in the north, one of Saul's surviving sons, a man by the name of Ish-bosheth, that's a name that just rolls off the tongue. Let's try that together. Ish-bosheth, isn't that great? One more time. Ish-bosheth. Something to remember as you go to lunch. Ish-bosheth, what was that? Anyway, he claimed power over the other tribes of Israel because he was Saul's son. And so now you have 2 kings in the land, and that naturally is going to lead to various degrees of civil war. How that war was settled and how the nation of Israel was finally united as one is a fairly confusing tale. The summary version of chapters 3 and 4 goes something like this. Ish-bosheth had a general who led the armies of Israel into battle, a man by the name of Abner. Well, after some time, Abner became disillusioned with Ish-bosheth, and he defected, went over to David's side. Well, that was helpful, but one of David's generals didn't like Abner because Abner had killed that general's son, so that general killed Abner, and that was all very upsetting. And anyway, when Abner defected, that created a stir back among the tribes of Israel that Ish-bosheth was leading, so 2 of Ish-bosheth's captains had Ish-bosheth beheaded. And so now, without a leader, the northern tribes decided to follow David and join league with him. And so the nation is now one, and David is ruler over all of Israel and Judah. And as you read those chapters, that was very brief, those 2 chapters, but it's really not a very pretty picture. And it's a lot of very messy political dealings and betrayals and stuff. And you know, the lesson for me from that, it shows that God in his sovereignty can utilize all kinds of circumstances to accomplish and bring about his purposes. Now, God doesn't initiate evil actions. There's a lot of evil going on in those chapters. There's a lot of bad stuff happening. And God is not the author of that. He's not the author of people's sin. And he doesn't condone that by any stretch. But he can use even bad things to bring about good. And that's what he does here. Through all kinds of twists and crazy turns, David is made king. And that was God's sovereign plan. And we see that happen all the time in life. The things that look bad, God turns around and uses for good. It's exactly what Romans 8:28 tells us. God causes all things to work for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. Now, that verse doesn't say that all things are good, because all things aren't. Some things are bad. Some things are really bad, but God can use all things for good to bring about His good purposes. God can make something good out of anything. Any situation, any problem, any failure, even any sin. Now, the sin is wrong. The sin is always going to be, by definition, wrong. But when we fall into sin, when we choose to sin, God disciplines us. He chastens us. He uses that failure as an opportunity to instruct us, to build godly character in us, to strengthen us with greater resolve to win the victory the next time. So God can bring good out of anything. Back in 1985, after being on staff with Campus Crusade for 3 years at the University of Michigan, Crusade transferred us from Michigan to my old alma mater at Wheaton to run the campus ministry there, which Jen and I were elated about. We had a young daughter at the time. Kristen was a newborn, and we headed off to Wheaton to run the ministry. It was exciting. Now, when I was a student, as an undergrad, we didn't have Crusade staff, and we always found that baffling. You know, why don't organizations, parachurch groups like Navigators and InterVarsity and Campus Crusade have full-time staff at Christian colleges like Wheaton and Taylor and John Brown and, you know, Gordon and just all these schools? Why don't they have, you know, staff that work with the students there? And, of course, their view is they think those places are Christianized, which they pretty much are, so let's spend all of our efforts and focus on the unevangelized, unreached, you know, pagan horde at the state universities. I don't know, but, you know, we just thought, well, there's a couple of really good reasons to have staff at places like Wheaton and Christian schools. And one was, if you just took a look at your leadership, a lot of your leadership are from Christian schools. You know, Josh McDowell was, you know, the far and away largest known main speaker with Campus Crusade, traveling the world, written all these books. Well, he was a Wheaton grad, so you'd think, put two and two together, that's a good place to recruit and draw people in. But also, why not go there and train Wheaton students in ministry? Why not take them off campus to other schools, to downtown Chicago, to the inner city, and train them in evangelism? Why not build into their lives in discipleship and mentoring and teach them ministry skills and a heart for the world and vision and sending and all these things? And they didn't get it, so we're baffled. And so, in fact, one of my classmates at Wheaton was a year younger than me, was Brad Bright, Dr. Bright's son, Bill Bright's son. And he was, of course, founder and president of Campus Crusade. So on occasion, Dr. Bright would sneak in kind of unannounced and visit Brad on campus, and we would get a chance to hang out with him privately. And we just enjoy talking ministry and vision and heart for Christ and stuff, and just watch Dr. Bright be Dr. Bright, which was always an amazing thing. But occasionally we just put in a little plug, like, we really could use some staff here. And he just, you know, my 2 years in grad school, they sent us a full-time staff guy, a guy named Jimmy Dunn from Georgia. And Jimmy was great. Started the ministry there. In fact, we roomed together my 2 years of grad school at Wheaton. And he got married a Wheaton gal, and a couple years later moved on. But after he left, the ministry kind of just floundered. It was just not a leader there to guide the thing. So they wanted to send us back to Wheaton, which was thrilling to us. And we thought, well, what a wonderful opportunity to build into these students' lives. And we just planned on settling down there and being there for years if God led. And so we moved to Wheaton, and we looked to buy our first home. We wanted a place where we could have students over and have Bible studies and just hang out and have a nice place to be, and also just a place for our family that was growing. And so we found a place, and to find a home in Wheaton that two folks on staff with a missions organization could afford in Wheaton is a very hard thing to do. Most of us is way highly priced, but we found a place that was within our budget. We were ready to buy this place, our first home. Actually signed a contract, put down escrow money, all that stuff. And we were just so excited about the ministry opportunities of the home and having our family there and settled and being there for years and years and years. And then the bank called, and the bank said that they'd done some recalculating and they'd made a mistake. You know how you play Monopoly and get this little card that says bank error? You know, sometimes it says bank error in your favor, get $10. Sometimes bank error not in your favor, you lose $10. This is a bank error not in our favor. They miscalculated and we didn't qualify for the loan. They added it up wrong. And so, you know, we tried to, well, okay, what do we do? Well, we were calling relatives to see, you know, can we borrow some money for an additional down payment to cut down the size of the loan? And the relatives couldn't, but also the bank said, well, that's kind of adding to what you're borrowing, so you have to pay those folks back. That doesn't help you any, so still the numbers don't add up. So the deal was off. They tore up the contract, gave us our earnest money back, and that was it. We're just, Lord, what happened? The one house we could afford in the place was lovely, and all of a sudden it's gone, and it was just confusing. What are you doing? It just seemed like a horrible turn of events for us. we got an apartment, we had a wonderful ministry, but it was like we had a dream, a vision of how this might unfold, and God just shut this door. Well, little did we know that a year later, we would be going to seminary. You know, God's time for us at Wheaton was a single year, and that was it. And He had us move on. And you know, we knew that seminary was in the plans, the works at some point, but we thought years on down the road. I knew I was called to the pastorate ultimately, and that required seminary training, but we thought, be at Wheaton while that door of ministry is open, and that door of ministry lasted a single year, and God said, now's the time for you to leave staff. I mean, we loved Crusade staff. They enjoyed us. It was a mutual thing of just being on staff was great. So there was no problem. It was clear God said, now is the time to transition to go on to seminary and preparation for pastoral ministry. Had we bought that home, we'd have been in a pickle. That house, we watched it. It didn't sell that entire year. That house didn't sell the entire next year. It didn't sell the entire year after that. We'd have been, you know, long-distance landlords trying to run a house with renters 1,000 miles away. It would have been a huge mess. God clearly knew what He was doing. In that situation, it looked bad to us. But there's no doubt in our mind that God turned that around for good. And stuff like that happens in our lives all the time. Well, that doesn't seem very good. That sure looks ugly. That's not how I hope that turned out. And yet later on, we look back from the perspective of time and the wisdom of later on, and we can see clearly God's hand of protection, God's hand of goodness. Through that negative circumstance, we can see how God brought good into our lives through building our character, our spiritual life, our faith, all for His glory. The situation itself may not have been good, but God faithfully brings good out of it. David would probably like to have become king through another way than how that happened. I mean, the politics, the backstabbing, it really was ugly in those chapters. But in the end, God's purposes were fulfilled. God's man was on the throne, and God was glorified. Chapter 5, real briefly, begins by describing David's enthronement in Israel. He is enthroned in the first two or three verses there as king over the entire nation. And then it addresses the one place left in the land that's still under foreign domination, still under foreign control, and that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is inhabited and controlled by the Jebusites. And so God wants leads David to take the capital city, to take Jerusalem, and make that his place to reign. Well, the Jebusites are pretty boastful, in fact, to the point of teasing and taunting David that he'll never take Jerusalem. I mean, it's so well fortified that in chapter 5 they tell him that we can have our blind and our lame guarding the walls here, and you couldn't come in. And so what David did was he actually snuck in a tunnel that fed the water supply for the city, snuck in unannounced, took the thing pretty easily, no big deal. It was all over very quickly, and he made Jerusalem the capital city and built his palace there. In fact, it became known, of course, as the City of David. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." But then his weakness crops up once again. Look at verse 13. "Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." Now, we really think of Solomon as the one with all the wives. I mean, Solomon had 1,000 wives, 300 wives and 700 concubines. He was involved with 1,000 women. And we think of Solomon as the king who's half-hearted for God. The first half of his reign, he's praying to God for wisdom. "Grant me wisdom to lead your people." And he becomes the wisest man on earth, the wisest man on the planet. The last half of his reign, he starts taking all these wives, most of them from foreign nations, who after a while start telling Solomon, "Hey, you know, it's a fairly long, inconvenient journey for me to go back to my homeland, wherever they're in some other nation, to have to pray to my foreign god in the temple there. Could you not please build a temple here, a lot closer by, and then I can, you know, cook you lunch, go to worship, and come back?" And, you know, he's blowing that off and thinking, you know, that's a bad idea. Let's not do that. This is Israel. This is the promised land. Let's not have foreign temples here. But finally, after they start hammering enough, he gives in. And he is then, at the end of his life, he's building temples to foreign deities, to false idols in Israel. They've turned his heart completely away from God. We think of Solomon as the man with the problem with so many wives and his heart turning away, but he got that from his father. The sins of the father are being passed on to the next generation. David had easily a dozen, maybe two dozen wives. Now, you know, the scriptures don't make a whole big focus on that, but this was this man's flaw. David was a great king, the best king Israel ever had. And he could have been greater. One of the main reasons he wasn't is right here. Problems in his personal life, problems in his own personal relationships. This was David's downfall. This was David's weakness. This was the area of his life where he continually compromised. And it cost him. As we close this morning, I wonder if there isn't for each of us some area of our lives where we seem to be continually compromising, which is keeping us from greater success, greater impact, which keeps us from reaching the great heights that God intends for us. What is that area that seems to always be bringing us down? What is that Achilles heel for you or me? What's that area of struggle or defeat that is like a weight around our necks? Greed? Slothfulness? Lust? Anger? Fear? Jealousy? Self-centeredness? Self-will? What is it? And what does God need to do to break us of that? What does God need to do to bring about true and lasting victory in us? Will we let Him? Or will we settle for what is rather than what might be? Let's pray. Father, we look at this man David, this great king. We see what is, and we're astonished and amazed at the impact that this man had. A renowned and honored king. And he is properly upheld with great esteem by those who love your word. David is one of our great heroes of the faith. We see what is and we celebrate. But Father, we wonder what might have been. To imagine what might have been with this man. Had he not yielded to sin, yielded to temptation in this area of his life? What might have been? Father, people who look at my life, will they wonder what might have been because of some area of compromise? As we are gathered here this morning, as we think about our own lives, is there something, some area of struggle, of weakness, of habitually falling back into sin that is keeping us from what might be? Father, we yield to You. We seek Your face for victory. In Jesus' name, amen.